If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians. We're still going to be in chapter 1 and kind of dip into chapter 2. So we're going to start in verse 12 in chapter 1 and kind of go through verse 13 in chapter 2. We'd be stretching a whole lot of stuff if we'd be doing that. So last week we looked at and saw kind of the foundation of kind of life and ministry, and we looked at a lot of the theology of God, and kind of that's the basis that Paul gave us that provided for us for understanding how life and ministry worked. We understand that God ruled and provided for the church. He comforted the church during its life and its ministry. And so this week Paul's going to give us four marks of Christ, of what Christ likeness looks like, and how that flows into the life and ministry of the church. In 1988, the Winter Olympics was in Calgary, Canada. And so they were training at this actual Olympics for blind people to run the slalom. Now, I don't know if you know what the slalom is, but the slalom is not kind of like the kiddie hill over at Sugar Mountain. The slalom is this huge mountain to where you're going roughly around 30 miles per hour down a hill on skis, and they're teaching blind people how to run the slalom. And so it's just not something that's easily done. And so here's how this worked out. They would have a person who could see running the slalom basically right next to them. And as they were going down the mountain, the guy would literally, or girl would literally call out right or left and to tell the blind person either to steer right or to steer left down the slalom. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't trust the dude next to me to tell me whether right or left going 30 miles per hour down a hill on skis. Interestingly enough, it kind of worked because, there was only two results that were going to happen with this. Either it's going to be a complete success or it's going to be complete catastrophe with this, going 35 miles per hour or 30 miles per hour down a hill. But they were training blind skiers of how to run the slalom. It had to take complete trust in the person who could see beside them to make sure that they made it down that hill safely and were able to do something exciting. Well, in this passage, we see Paul is asking the church in Corinth to actually trust him. The church of Corinth is basically saying, hey, why should we trust you? You know, we have issues with you. Why in the world should we trust you right now? And part of the problem that they were having was Paul said that he was going to do one thing. It ended up he didn't really do what he actually said. Now, there was a reason for that, which we're going to get into a little bit. But the problem was that Paul said that he wasn't going to show up to Corinth. He said he was going to show up to Corinth, and he never actually showed up. But because of that, we see this strained relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. So what we see here is that, like we've talked about earlier before, their relationship is kind of at this breaking point. It's either going to break off and they're probably never going to speak to each other again, or it's going to heal and it's going to mend. And the real danger here that Paul is worried about is that these people were on the end or were on the fringe of really walking away from the gospel. And he's pleading with them one more time to trust him. You know, in a sense, once you kind of get that kind of idea with this passage that Paul is trying to convince them, hey, follow me, do what I'm asking you to do, you kind of get the passage, right? That's just basically what this passage is all about. And if that's it, then we can just pack up and beat everybody to Relish or wherever you go, you know? But unfortunately, that's not what all is going on. And Paul actually goes on to explain why they should trust him and what in the right heart it means to live out the Christian life. And here's the premise of what Paul is saying to the questions like, hey, why should you trust me? He's saying, because I'm imitating Christ. And so trust me because I trust Christ and I'm imitating him. So the basis between our trust with each other and the trust from me and the church is that I'm actually imitating Christ. And so, now, this is not anything new to what Paul has told them before. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, he's told them this twice. In 4:6 in 1 Corinthians, he tells them, I urge you then to be imitators of me. And in chapter 11, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so this is kind of Paul's bedrock appeal to the church of Corinth. Hey, stick with me and the gospel. Come with me. Come with me as I copy and imitate Christ. And so, just me being honest with you for a second, There's just something kind of with the historical background and what's going on with Corinth that just seems a little weird for Paul to say that, because he's speaking to a culture where everybody's just trying to top each other. Everybody's just trying to get one up on the other and just trying to say, hey, I have the best way to do this. I have the best philosophy on this. And in a sense, Paul's like, hey, I have the best philosophy on what the Christian life looks like. He's like, look at me, follow me. Here's how you follow Jesus. But there is a sense, whether it makes us uncomfortable or not, that this is really the pattern for Christianity and gospel-shaped ministry. We are called to live like Jesus, and as we are called to live like Jesus, then we have other people follow us so they can know what living like Jesus looks like, even though at times we're pretty pathetic in the way that we look like Jesus, right? And Paul also thinks that this responsibility weighs even more heavily on leaders. Hey, as we walk to live like Jesus, look to us. And if we're imitating Jesus and you're imitating us, then in turn you'll be imitating Jesus. So Paul has now set our direction that ministry and imitating Jesus are really inseparable, that we have to do both. So let me ask you this question, just kind of get us started off before we dig into the text. What word would come into people's minds if they were to describe you? Would it be Christ-likeness? Would it be as like, man, that person really follows what Jesus is teaching? If your life was put on, like, maybe public scrutiny as far as, like, on trial, it's like, okay, is this person really living like Jesus? Do you feel like your life would hold up to that? And here's the great beauty of this passage if you had said no to that. It doesn't simply call us to this impossibly high standard, or what it seems to be impossibly high standard. It throws us back on Christ himself, who gives us everything we need to live life of godliness and of Christ-likeness. So Paul's response to this concern and to the accusations of the Corinthians is, hey, trust me. But he gives us four marks of the reasons why they can trust him, which are basically characteristics of any imitators of Christ that are following Jesus. So this is just not for Paul, but this is for all of us if we're leading in the church and those who are following Jesus. Listen, for each of us to trust for each other to do mission with each other, then we have to be able to trust each other that our starting point is we're trying to be like Jesus. And if we cannot trust that we're acting like Christ would act with each other, then ministry falls apart. We have to be imitating Jesus for ministry to work. And when people accuse you of being more like Christ or of the world, the starting point of gospel ministry is acting like Christ. And here's the marks that Paul gives us. The first mark is transparent sincerity. So read with me verses 12 through 14 in chapter 1. It says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so not relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people have some issues with this kind of little section here, because for most of us, the idea of boasting or bragging is negative. We tend to think of it as someone trying to build themselves up. They're just trying to pursue themselves, like it's all about you. But really, 8 times out of 10, when Paul speaks about boasting, it's in a positive light. So how can it be negative for us, but in a sense positive for Paul? Because Paul isn't boasting about himself. He's boasting about Jesus and what Christ has done for him. And so that's crucial for us to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is telling us that everything he is only by the grace of God. So to actually understand Paul here, we need to understand what his life was like before. Paul's life had utterly been changed by the gospel. Remember what he was like? He was literally an enemy of the gospel. He had Christians killed because they were following the gospel. He approved of those things. He promoted himself to a high position in the Jewish culture by kind of taking steps above people, living out just this fake kind of religious life. He boasted only in himself and only did things that kind of furthered his own agenda. to line his own pockets. That's who Paul was before. But now, by the grace of God, he's changed and he views life completely different. Paul's views of his life and the world and his decision-making process are completely realigned because of the grace of God. Yeah, he's not perfect, but he's a changed man. Now, there's this word in verse 12 that I think is key to understanding what we're talking about here. It's the word behave or conducted. It depends on what translation you're in that as far as what they say. But here's the idea. It's showing a pattern of behavior and a pattern of conduct. It's just not a one-time incident. It's just not you did something good and you can get patted on the head. It's like, oh, you finally did something well. No, this is something showing you that this is a repeated constant in their life. That he's saying that he hasn't reached a sinless perfection, but he is saying that each action and motivation that he has is not selfish. He's actually trying to do it for Jesus, and he's trying to act like Jesus in everything that he does. And he's saying that he's doing it all with godly sincerity. That every motive that he has, he's trying to be sincere and honest and be that would be honoring to Christ in everything that he do. He's living a sincere, godly life, is what he's telling them. You know, in those days, there were plenty of people who were kind of in this philosophy circuit who always claimed to have this new earthly wisdom, kind of like now we have with politics. Everybody has a podcast, and they always try to take a hot take to get their 2 minutes of fame. Like, that's basically what it was in those days with kind of philosophies. Like, oh, I have the wisdom now for happiness or so forth. And so they were happy to talk themselves up, play the crowd, line their own pockets. But because Paul has been changed by grace, what you see is what you get with Paul. He's saying, listen, I am sincere in my actions. I'm just trying to live the best that I can for Jesus, and you can trust me in that. In that, Paul's saying, hey, what you get from me is what you see is what you get. He is transparent and wholeheartedly sincere. The church needs more people within it that is transparent and sincere, and not always trying to impress, talk themselves up, manipulate, dominate, kind of flatter themselves into positions of leadership when they don't need it. But we need more sincere authenticity that everything we do is trying to live out the gospel life and trying to imitate Jesus. And when the church trusts each other in that, then ministry begins to flourish. The goal of what Paul is wanting from them is for them to say, hey, we want to boast in what Christ has done for us and not in ourselves. That they would be sincere in their faith and honest with their struggles, knowing that by God's grace, they are who they are today. So would your family, would your work, would your neighbors say that, hey, you're sincere in your faith. You're not perfect by any means, but hey, I can tell that you're trying your best to live like Jesus. Would your family, friends, neighbors, co-workers say that about you? The type of sincerity that can only be produced by God's grace. So that's the first mark we see of Christ's likeness. The second thing we see is dependable flexibility. We see that because Paul is convinced that God has called us to suffer and to encourage one another and to boast in what God is doing, that he's totally committed to pursuing the Corinthians even though it's hard. That's why he keeps writing to them. That's why he keeps visiting them. That's why he keeps planning more visits. Look what he says in verses 15 and 16 now. He says, because I was confident in this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. So it's striking how Paul's motivation is that his travel plans would lead to the encouragement of God's people wherever they are. And so he says something very similar, actually, in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, when he visits Rome, where he says this. So that he may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So God, the grace of God has produced a gospel-shaped dependability for Paul. He's wanting the churches to be encouraged every time that he's in contact with them. Listen, his grip on the gospel is firm, and you can always count on him to spend himself for the good of the church. But the problem was in that the Corinthians had that he didn't show up when he said he was going to show up. So they're like, well, you're just this flaky, unreliable person. But Paul actually goes on to explain the reasons why he didn't show up to them and why he is still dependable and why gospel flexibility in your life is necessary. And he explains in verses 17 and 19 that the change of his plans was not because he didn't want to keep his commitments, but because his circumstances changed. So read with me in verses 17 through 19. He said, was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. So here's Paul's basic point to the Corinthians here. The gospel people are dependable people because God is dependable. And that is why Paul makes the statement in verse 20, for all God's promises find their yes in Christ. Paul is teaching his brothers and sisters in Christ that he can be depended on with the gospel of Christ first, which means at times you will need flexibility and to reorder your priorities in your life to serve the gospel. Listen, Paul was just following God's guidance. He is dependable and he is obedient to what God is calling him to do. And what we are seeing is that God's promises all came to the climax with Jesus being the answer. So the question is, then how do we respond to Jesus being the answer? We would respond with faithfulness and dependability because we serve a faithful and dependable God. And when the gospel is our absolute priority in our life, we can be reliably faithful to the gospel, even if it means that our plans have to change from time to time, because the progress of the gospel demands it. You know, how can we do that? How can we realign our lives? It's because God has intervened to enable us to live like Christ. This is what I want us to see about imitating Christ. Listen, true Christians just don't believe in Jesus for a nice afterlife, but they imitate him every day of their life. That's what a true Christian does. So can in your life, can it be counted on to put the gospel first? Have you arranged your life around the priorities of the gospel and not to your situation? And this will help you understand if you have gospel dependability in your life. So the question then is, is your life flexible to wherever God is wanting you to, whatever God is wanting you to do? Or is it stagnant, saying, hey, God, you have to work within the box that I have for you? Or are you able to blow up your box and send you somewhere else or do something else? Then that leads us to our third mark, which is strong love. You know, one of the chief aims and the marks of the gospel-shaped life is that we love people enough to enter in their lives and may even give up some comforts of life just to love them. And so Paul is telling us that in all of his ministry, he is urging his people to take gospel seriousness and to be satisfied in the gospel alone. And that he just really just wants people to delight in God. And that's the end goal. He wants people to delight in God, to hear the gospel and know God. And that's what robust love looks like. So how do the people love other people in the church? You know, then your attitude and willingness within the church must be to do anything for them so they can have joy in the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we have to do anything, but as far as for the gospel goes, hey, what are you doing so that other people can go deeper into the gospel and enjoy the gospel more and enjoy God more in their life? And so that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And we don't want to deflect anybody from gospel faithfulness or gospel depth, which leads us to what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So he says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. It says, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Did you kind of see what he said there? He knew that if he had come and caused more pain, then they would be miserable and he would be miserable also. But he feels some type of discomfort in being robbed of joy because he's not seeing them flourish in the gospel. Because that's the end goal for Paul. He's like, you're not truly grasping it. You're not truly getting it. You're not experiencing the depths of the gospel. And that's robbing me of some joy in my life because I want you so badly to experience those things in your life. It was painful for Paul to watch because he had such a love for them. And even though their relationship was strained, Paul wanted them to be useful for the gospel and experience the gospel each and every day. The love that God has shown us is the love that which God is calling us to. To walk with Jesus means to walk with ones who wept over the lostness of Jerusalem. We walk with the one who sweated drops of blood at the prospect of dying in our place and who went to the cross for us. This is the type of robust love that God is calling us to for each other. And he actually gives even more evidence of this in verses 5 through 11. And here's what he says. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And in anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So here Paul turns to a very specific Corinthian issue that was going on. Previously, Paul had encouraged them to deal firmly with someone who had a public sin that they knew about. He was like, hey, this guy is sinning. We need to exercise church discipline on this person. Well, Paul actually was encouraged that they did it. Like, they actually listened to what he said, and they actually did what he said, and they actually brought this guy under church discipline. But evidently, the guy repented, and they were still coming down hard on the guy. Paul was like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, you did what you were supposed to, but church discipline, the only point for church discipline is to bring repentance. Once repentance comes, you don't exercise church discipline anymore. And so if there's repentance, then you rejoice and you bring that person back into the fold, and now they're a part of the body again. So Paul says, hey, enough is enough when it comes to discipline after repentance. And so it's time for the church to experience and embrace the healing that flows from repentance. So now that discipline has been exercised and repentance has happened, Paul says, hey, it's now time to forgive and to comfort him. Listen, you haven't brushed anything under the carpet. You've actually dealt with it. There's been repentance. Now you move on from it because everything has taken place. And Paul is showing us that robust love is sometimes shown through church discipline so the person can experience God in a full way. Because if there is a public sin or private, but we don't know about private sins. All I know is about what you're doing, what I see with my own two eyes. But if there's something public that I know is sinful that's harming your relationship with God, as a church, we want to correct that so that you can experience God fully and not have a sin that we know about that's going to interfere with your relationship with God. And showing that type of kindness towards you in that and restoration will then have you experience the gospel in a true way. And that's sometimes what true love looks like. A love that will follow God for the good of the gospel no matter what. And sometimes that's necessary in the church so that the church can experience the gospel fully. And sometimes that's what a robust love looks like. Because his love is always for the people to understand and know the gospel more. Which leads us to our fourth mark, which is real care. If you haven't noticed yet, Paul really loves these churches. He cares about the people in the church, and he wants them to understand and live for the gospel. I mean, look at what he says in verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened up a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. So Paul was in Troas, which is kind of the crossroads where he had to make the decision whether he was going to go to Corinth or not. So first he had an opportunity to take the gospel to Macedonia, which we see in Acts 15-18, which means that a door was open for him, that God had opened this door. And second, he was worried about his friend Titus. He was supposed to meet him in Troas, but Paul worried about him because Titus never showed up. So see, Paul had a double motivation for going to Macedonia, because he could preach the gospel there because they needed to hear the gospel preached. And he thought, well, maybe my friend Titus is there and I can look for him and care for him there. And what we see is that because of the gospel, Paul is a people person. You know, the gospels are packed with people who encounter Jesus and he finds them and knows them and cares for them and speaks into their lives. And the Apostle Paul is really no different. His letters are full of names, generally people he has formed strong bonds with and generally he's concerned with. For him, Christ-like ministry means caring for the people that he's working with. I want us to remember something. Paul writes because he desperately wants the Corinthians to stop messing around about all this and start trusting him, because he wants them to have this authentic gospel ministry that they're missing right now. And he wants them to know that he's the real deal and that he's preaching the real deal. And then in turn, he wants them to be able to do the same thing. But in these first couple of chapters, what's the real problem with the church of Corinth right now? Yeah, they're not trusting him. Yeah, they're a little bit of a mess. And they're angry at him. But deep down, why are they angry? Why are they losing their grip on the gospel? Why are they showing so much immaturity right now? Understand what happened. They are mad at Paul because he didn't show up. But what was Paul doing? Preaching the gospel. So they are mad at Paul for not coming to them, but going somewhere else to preach the gospel. Like that, if you want to just break it down to why they're mad at Paul, that's why they're mad at Paul. Because he went somewhere else to preach the gospel and he didn't come to them first. That's really what it is. Listen, there is nothing more immature as a believer than to get mad at another believer for following Jesus. There is nothing more immature. And if you get mad at another believer because they are just trying to be faithful to the gospel, you need to check your heart, because you have a very immature spirit within you. That's the reality. And that's why this passage in 1 Corinthians, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, it will seethe of Christian immaturity. And Paul is giving them so much depth of the gospel because he's wanting them to grow up in the faith. And actually, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about eating milk, drinking milk and eating meat, talking about of gospel. It's like, are you still on milk? Are you now eating meat now? Because I need you to grow up from this baby stuff and actually be a mature Christian. And we're still seeing this immaturity in this passage here. And in a sense, we have to ask ourselves as a church, are we this church? Are we grown up? Have we grown up in gospel maturity? Are we still acting like infants as believers? Because that's what Paul is getting at here. This can be a litmus test for your heart. Have you gotten mad at other believers for following Jesus just because it didn't fit into your agenda or plan that you had for the church? Do you get upset when you feel like believers around you are not giving you the attention that you deserve or need? It characterizes you then maybe that you have lost your grip on the gospel. Listen, the gospel produces people in ministry marked by transparent sincerity, dependable flexibility, a robust love, and a real care for others. So for those who serve in the church in the years ahead, our greatest need is to run to Jesus and follow him and look like him and to take on his teachings and to imitate him in every way that we can, confident that he's going to supply our every need when it comes to life and ministry. So Christians do not just believe in Jesus for a nice afterlife. We actually imitate him every single day of our life. And that's what we see in Paul. He's saying, hey, you can trust me because I'm following Jesus. So the question is, can we trust each other because we're following Jesus also? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it challenges us. Father, we thank you that it speaks into every aspect of our life. Father, we just pray that we look like you. And if we don't, Father, reveal that to our hearts in the areas that we don't look like you. Father, we want to be gospel people, and we want to be people who are imitating Jesus. So, Father, we just pray that everything we do, will imitate Jesus and show us in our lives to where we are not. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.